This evening, we're going to continue our study of the most extraordinary individual ever to set foot on this earth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at an interesting event, one that most of us are very familiar with, but an event early in his ministry life that was very straightforward as far as what happened, but there's a lot of confusion regarding the outcome of it, or what actually was going on during it. We're going to look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ by Satan himself. James tells us that when we are tempted of our own lusts and enticed. I doubt there's a person in this room who's come face to face with Satan. That would be terrifying, even as a child of God. Even though greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, Satan is going to and fro and up and down on the earth, as he told God a few times there with Job. And he is about the task of trying to hold on to his grip as the God of this world. He's the God of this world not because he is God, not because he has that ability to be God, but because the world has made him such. So he's trying to hang on to that grip. But he took time away, as Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4 all record. He took time away to confront his own master, to confront his own Lord, to confront his own creator. And a lot of people see this event, and Hollywood has made movies. Some of them have been interesting. Some of them have been very poor. very few of them have been accurate. But when I read this and when I contemplate this over the years, I am coming to the conclusion that he did not come arrogantly, because Satan knew better than anyone who he was talking to. And it's my contention, you can disagree with me and be wrong, you can disagree with me if you wish, but it's my contention he came cautiously, but with a purpose in mind. Nonetheless, it did not stop him. And so we're going to look at Matthew and Mark and Luke. John does not record this event. We don't know why. The Holy Spirit did not inspire him to write it down. So the other three gospel writers are what give us the information. Let me just read Matthew's account beginning in Matthew chapter 4. Then, and that was after his baptism, publicly being recognized by John the Baptist, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led up into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. That's befitting of a king. A king would be led, not forced, not driven, not ordered, but led. And yet we know that Christ, not only was he a king, but he was also a servant. He came to serve mankind. Mark chapter 1 puts it this way in verse 12. It says, immediately, referring again to Jesus' baptism, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days. Mark said that the Spirit drove him, or driveth him forth, as the old King James puts it. That's befitting of a servant, a slave. A servant would be driven. A servant would be ordered. A servant would be told what to do. Luke puts it ever so slightly differently in Luke chapter 4. We read in verse 1 that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, as he always was, he could not be filled by the Holy Spirit because he's one with the Spirit. And so Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, some might say, well, why does it even say that then if he's one with the Spirit? In fact, we're told in Romans 8 that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So why does it even say that? For our benefit, because we're to walk in his steps. And just as he was filled or controlled, is another way to think of that word filled, by the Holy Spirit, so we could be, can be, should be. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that we're to be being filled by the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God. Jesus was as well. Now, does that mean the Holy Spirit is more important to him? No. Again, we've talked about this before. Jesus chose to humble himself and become subservient to the Father and to the Spirit, dependent upon the Father and the Spirit. Did he have to be? No. He chose to be for our benefit again. He chose to be one of us. So Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, as a human being, the God-man most certainly, but as one of us. And so that befits a man. He was filled by, in the fullness of, the Spirit, and led by the Spirit of God. Now, which of those is correct? All three, because Jesus is the King. He is a servant. He is a man. And so it all fits beautifully. There's no disagreement between the three. The three are just giving us the big picture of what took place to him at that point. We read again in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 4. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. I read that and I think, you think? Now, James chapter 1 reminds us that the Spirit did not tempt him. You see, James 1 says that let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has or lust has conceived, it brings forth or gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We'll come back to that verse. So the Spirit led or drove him, but he did not tempt him. So what happened? Well, first he was in the wilderness, way out in the middle of nowhere, literally, the wilderness. I remember as a young man going hunting with a friend of mine out in southeastern Colorado where we lived for several years. We went out to a place that Cliff and Alice Harrington, those of you here in our church family know them. You know, they moved here from southeastern Colorado, and when I first came here a number of years ago, we connected because I grew up not far from where they used to live, and we actually know some of the same people out there. And we used to go to a place called Rattlesnake Buttes. Okay, that's descriptive, isn't it? And the people that owned the property that we, several thousand acres that we went to hunt on, are people that were very good friends of Cliff and Alice's. But anyway, we would go there, and my friends, we were in the wilderness there. Okay. The nearest town was probably a good hour's drive at 70 miles an hour. And if things had gone wrong, you'd have been a long way from help out there. And then we would hike way, way out away from the highway to go hunting. I had some great times out there. But the wilderness. He was out in the middle of nowhere. Came across a little statement that I think is interesting. The first Adam met his temptation in the Garden of Beauty and Plenty, Eden. But the last Adam was in the barren, flowerless waste with poverty, hunger, and wild beasts. Why do we say that? Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Oops, that's the wrong one. That's Luke. Mark 1 says, immediately the Spirit drove into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, was with the wild beasts. And then the angels ministered to him. That's Mark's entire statement of the whole thing. Doesn't say much else. He was with the wild beasts. Now, was he afraid of them? No, he was their creator. I'm sure that was no problem at all. But nonetheless, he was there. Things were going on. The first Adam was not satisfied with his bounty. Adam had it all. He had Eden. Think of it. He had it all. He was the master of creation beneath the creator. Everything had been put under his authority. And he was dissatisfied with that. That wasn't enough. He had everything, and he didn't have enough. Think on that point. We'll come back to it. The last Adam, as you read the scriptures, you learn that he had no place to lay his head. He had nothing, and yet he had enough. Think about it. He had nothing, and yet he had enough. He was content with everything his Father gave him. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, not that I speak in regard to need, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. You know, it's interesting. That's an interesting statement. I know how to be abased. Okay, we get that one. I know how to be poor as dirt, all right? But he also knew how to abound. When he had plenty and more than enough, he knew how to handle it. Sometimes people, when we have more than we need, we get kind of caught up in that. And we get messed up with it. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, rued the day that he had so much because it became a problem for him. It's as one American multimillionaire back in the day once said, "Sir, how much money is enough?" And he said, "Just a little more. Just a little more." And this man was one of the most wealthy in the nation. The first Adam was not satisfied with his bounty. The last Adam was content with his father's provisions. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 say, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with this we should be content. But those who desire, who lust after, who want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith." Believers have strayed off from the faith. They're still children of God, but they're blowing it. "Because of their greediness, they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows." People who are discontent with what the Heavenly Father has given them. "But you gave me this, but I want that." And we start getting angry and frustrated. The first thing we do is turn from God. We begin to take it out on our family. We begin to take it out on our friends. We begin to take it out on our church. And pretty soon, we've pierced ourselves through with many sorrows. It starts with being discontent with what we have. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct, your way of living, be without covetousness." Covetousness is a broad term that simply means to want something you don't have. But I want, and I'll throw in there, sometimes we confuse our wants with our needs, don't we? I want a brand new Chevy Corvette. I need a 6-year-old Honda van. Okay? You see what I'm saying? We confuse the two at times. No, I don't want a Corvette. I wouldn't fit. I tried to sit in one a few years ago. It was embarrassing. But anyway, you know what I'm saying? We sometimes want something, and we confuse it with a need. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." The stuff, the material possessions, your house, your car, your food, your clothing, your income, your family. You know how many times I've counseled with people who are discontent with their family? They want something better. "For he," God, Christ himself, "has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That verse is essentially saying this: if God isn't enough for you, nothing will be. If you're not satisfied with all that God is and all that God has given to you, there's nothing that'll satisfy you. The problem is not what you have. The problem is in your soul. The problem is in your heart. You're discontent. "But I want..." There's your problem. By the way, that is a satanic statement, as you'll see in just a moment. Matthew, again, chapter 4. "He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights." Well, that's a significant amount of time. 40 days and nights. Think about it. No food, no shelter, not even any human companionship. He was alone for 40. Now, sometimes I think, yeah, I could be alone for 40 days or nights. But that would, after a while, get to me. It would get to most of us. But then no food either, that would really get to me. No shelter. Storm comes by, there you are. You know, 40. I've heard of some people fasting for a few hours, maybe even a few days. 40 days, a month and a half. And afterward, As the old King James says, he was an hungered. I guess so. That number 40 is a significant figure noted in the Bible. It's acquainted with some big events. For example, Genesis 7:4, God said it was going to rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. In Genesis 8, we learn at the end of that 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark, so it actually did happen. Exodus 16 says that Israel ate manna for 40 years. Exodus 24 said that Moses was on the mountain of God for 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus 34 says he went back up for another 40 days and 40 nights to get the law. Exodus 36 says there were 40 sockets of silver to go under the boards that made up the tabernacle. Numbers 13:25 says that the spies went into the land, the first set, for 40 days. Numbers 14, God judged the people for 40 years, a year for every day of the spies because they disbelieved God. 1 Kings 19 says that Elijah went in the strength of some food that an angel gave him for 40 days and nights, going to Horeb or Sinai, the mountain of God. And interestingly enough, even after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, as Acts 1:3 says, being seen by them for 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40, it's a unique number. It's a number that God has used many times. I will throw in here, beware of numerologists. Don't get caught up in that, okay? Because that gets a little weird and a little silly from time to time. I won't go into that tonight. But the number 40 is significantly used by God from time to time. Not always as judgment. Sometimes as a time when God would actually speak to people or show himself as Christ did. But beware of numerology or the ideas of the numbers of the Bible and trying to make something more of them than God actually makes. If the Bible doesn't say so, it isn't so. But he was also fasting. Now, fasting specifically in Scripture is the practice of going without food for the purpose of seeking God's grace in a matter. It has nothing to do with twisting God's arm. Okay, don't ever misunderstand that. God's arm cannot be twisted. God's mind cannot be changed. God will not look down from heaven and say, well, bless his heart, Dave did not have his Big Mac today. I guess I've got to do what he wants. Okay, that is not the idea at all. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that known from the beginning to God are all of his works. God has already preordained everything he's going to do. So anything I do is not going to twist his arm and change his mind. That is an absurd thought, rather arrogant too. No, fasting is to put me into a position of I need him. I need to focus my attention on him. I'm not getting something here. I need to focus. And that's a good way to focus, fasting and prayer. But be careful of fasting. I get things in the mail. You know, here's how to have a 30-day fasting celebration with your church. That totally misses the point. In fact, Jesus said this, Matthew 6, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces so that they can appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they already have their reward. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, take your shower, go about life as usual, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but only to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you go around announcing a fast, you've just completely missed the point. Okay? If you want to fast before God, go ahead and do it, but you keep it between you and him, period. Nobody else. Beware of that hyper-spiritual elitist pride that sneaks into so many of our hearts. That's what Jesus did. Nobody would have known this had not these gospel writers written this down. Nobody. Because only Jesus was there. And later Satan, and then the angels. And of course his Father observed and the Spirit of God was involved. And that's it. No other people would have known had not God written this down for us. Jesus, as Dr. Jim Anderson wrote in his book, The Life of Christ, he said Jesus had taken on a normal human body, so he had the capacity of exhaustion, physical suffering, hunger, bleeding, and death. After fasting for a long period, Jesus would be weak and hungry, a time most vulnerable for the kind of approach Satan would choose to take. Let's look and see what he did. Now, 1 John chapter 2 says that we're not to love the world or the things that are in the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, there's the lust of the flesh, which is basically something to make me feel good. There's the lust of the eyes. I see what I want. And there's the pride of life. What about me? He says, that's not from the Father. That comes from the world. The world's passing away and its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Satan's tactics are not new or hard to detect, but they're very effective. He uses the same three things every time. Whenever you have been tempted by your own lusts and enticed, it's been in one of those three areas. There is nothing else in the world. It's one of those three things. Everything is one of those three things. The stuff you see, I challenge you, when you listen to the radio, you're reading a magazine or a newspaper, you see an ad on television, pay close attention to not just the product, which is what they want. Pay attention to how they're selling it. I guarantee you they're using one of those three things. Or more. Maybe all three. Okay? I guarantee you. Because that's all the world has. The world has nothing other than those three things. The best the world has is those three things. That's all the world's got. Either that or the Bible's wrong, and I choose not to believe that. So that's all the world's got. That's what Satan uses. Why doesn't he change his tactics? He doesn't have to. It works. That's what he used in Genesis. Remember when he came to the woman? Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the women saw the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, pride of life, she took the fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband. Where was that guy? With her. And he ate. Some people present this, well, she had to go find Adam. No, he was with her. He was standing right there. Paid total attention, knew what was going on, and did it anyway. The woman was deceived, the Bible says. He wasn't. He took it all in, and he did it anyway. Because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life convinced him too. The serpent only said two things. Satan only said two things. He didn't coil the serpent's body around the woman and the man and squeeze them until they consented. He didn't force them to do anything. He just said, did God really mean what he said? Nah, God didn't really mean what he said. That's all he did. He backed off. That's all it takes for us to sin. Does the Bible really mean that? Nah. It doesn't mean that. And then we sin. Psalm 119 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Did you know that that works? By the way, to hide God's word in your heart does not mean memorize. Please don't go there. That's hiding it in your head. I have met unsaved people who can quote vast portions of Scripture. It's in their head. It's not in their heart. Okay? To put God's word in your heart is to let God's word be your guide and your that which guides your thinking and your actions and your attitudes and everything you do. Memorizing is good, but it doesn't guarantee anything. I know we in America we say, well, I learn it by heart. Well, I know what we mean by that, but that's not technically correct. You learn it by head, okay? But when the word is in your heart and it becomes part of who you are and it directs your thinking and your attitude, your very way of life, then it keeps you from sin. Satan used the exact same tactics on Jesus. Why? Because they work. Verse 3. Now the tempter came to him. He said, if you're the Son of God, and he knew he was, all right, Satan's not stupid. He knew precisely who he was. If the demons, if his underling demons later knew who Jesus was, you know Satan. And if Satan didn't know who he was, what was he doing there with him in the first place? He knew it. He was trying to get Jesus to question everything about who he was and what he was there for. Just like he did Eve. Just like he did Adam. Same thing. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now notice he used a temptation that hit right where Jesus was at the time. He was hungry. Now would it have been wrong for the Creator to turn stones into bread? Not technically, but it would have been wrong for him to do it at that point. It preyed upon his human desire to satisfy his hunger. He tempted Jesus to abuse his divine power to satisfy his personal desires. Remember, he had come not to do his will, but the will of the Father. He had come to be led by the Spirit. He didn't come to do what he wanted to meet his needs. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost, not to turn rocks into bread. That's not why he came. John 5, Jesus said, I don't do anything of myself. As I hear, that's what I judge. John 7 says, Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, it's his who sent me. He said, I do his will. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and I don't do anything of myself, but as my Father told me, that's what I speak. So Jesus didn't come to do what he wanted. He came to do what the Father wanted, even though he and the Father are one, so they both wanted that. So to turn the rocks into bread would have been to change that and alter that plan, and to deny the work and word of God. And so what did Jesus do? Notice how he answered him every time. He did not answer him with his authority that he could have. Get behind me, Satan. He could have said that, and Satan would have had no choice but to do it. He would have had to do it. He didn't do that. He didn't say, buzz off, pal. He could have, and Satan would have had no choice but to do it. Look what he did. He did exactly what you and I could do. He simply went to the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. He quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Side note, this is why we believe every word of God is inspired, not just the ideas. Because of this statement, among others. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why Genesis 1:1, all the way through Revelation 22:21, every word is important. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said, my life exists in fulfilling the word of God, not in making some bread for myself, even though I'm very hungry. It's interesting that the entire verse, Deuteronomy 8:3, didn't quote the whole verse, but the whole verse says this. So God humbled you and allowed you to hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, or did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It's interesting that that whole verse is about hunger. In John 4:31, Jesus urged his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He said, no, I have food to eat of which you don't know. His disciples said to each other, well, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said, well, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 6, he calls himself the bread of life. Jesus was more concerned about fulfilling the will of God than he was about eating something, even though he was a very hungry man at that point. So that didn't work. So verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, that's one of the towers at either end of the wall, said to him, if you're the Son of God, notice how he keeps saying that, keeps trying to drive home, you know, maybe you're not, maybe you're not, maybe you're not. then throw yourself down. Now here he tries quoting Scripture, and here's the classic example again of taking the Bible and twisting it, cherry-picking it out of context and making it mean what you want it to mean because it works for you at that moment. Satan does that. False teachers do that all the time. Make sure you don't ever do that. Always keep a statement in context. That's so important. It means what it says and says what it means in the way it was said, not in the way we would like. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He said, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, the whole statement that he left out some important parts of is, "Because you've made the Lord, who's my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." He left all of that out. "He shall give his angels charge of you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Those were promises to Israel, but they were predicated on the fact that they were dedicated to the Lord God. Satan left that part out. The dedication part didn't matter, just the fancy part. To Jesus, the dedication part mattered. And so Jesus, verse 7, said to him, again, notice what he does. He just simply quotes Scripture. "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." That is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 16. So Satan first nails him with the lust of the flesh, fulfill your human desires. Then he hits him with the pride of life. He preyed upon his human desire to be noticed. He misapplied Scripture. He tempted Jesus to grab the glory that was due to him. Wasn't Jesus worthy of glory? Of course he was. But remember, he emptied himself and became of no reputation, Philippians 2 says, on purpose. So in order for him to do this, he would have had to flaunt the reason for which he came and defy the word of God. There were many times that Jesus had this opportunity. There was a time when his own mother tried to get him to show himself, and he said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And then in John 6, Jesus perceived that the crowd was about to come and take him by force to make him king, so he left. John 7:30, it happened again. They sought to take him in a positive way to make him king, and no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8, Jesus said that when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words, and many believed in him. And in John 12, finally in prayer, he says, "The hour has come. The hour has come." And so Satan again tried to get him to defy the word of God, do things his way according to the pride of life. And then last but not least, again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain. Someone has asked what mountain. It doesn't say, so we don't have a clue, all right? Was it a mountain in Israel? Was it Mount Everest? I don't know. It doesn't say. We don't know. But wherever it was, it said he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Look at this, as if Jesus didn't know, you know. And he said, "I'll give these things to you if you fall down and worship me." Number one, who owned them anyway? Okay? Not Satan. So he's lying through his teeth there. He can't give something to the Creator. That's an absurd statement. But again, he's trying. All right? He's trying. The lust of the eyes. Look at all this. You can have this if you'll just honor me. Jesus, again, just quotes Scripture. And here he does say, "Away with you, Satan." Here he orders him away. And notice, by the way, Satan obeys him because he has to obey the Creator. Interestingly, the original says, "Get behind me, Satan." The same thing he would say to Peter a few years later. "For it is written," he quotes the scripture, "you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And the devil left him. Satan had no choice. The lust of the eyes, it preys upon the human desire for wealth and position. He offered the world in return for worship. And Jesus said, "No, just God, nobody else." And it says the angels came and ministered to him. Exactly how, we don't know. Maybe they brought him something to eat. We don't know. It doesn't say. It just says they came and ministered to him. Luke adds the note, the devil left him for a season, meaning he would be back. We don't have record of him coming back, but that doesn't mean he wasn't. You see, Satan doesn't give up quite so easily, I don't believe. Satan is stubborn. Why? Because of who he is. Revelation chapter 13, verse 4 says that there'll be a day when he finally gets what he wants, at least partially. It says the people of the earth worship the dragon, who's Satan, who gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, "Who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him?" God says about Satan in Isaiah 14, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars,' that is, the angels of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the farthest sides of the north," which is God's place. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." God wins. In Ezekiel 28, we read further of this. "Son of man, take up the lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and you were perfect in beauty.'" Hollywood and other writers and illustrators have shown Satan as this grotesque-looking, horned, pointy-tailed, red, mucus-covered, grotesque thing. God says he was beautiful. He was absolutely gorgeous. God says, "You were perfect in your beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering," and it lists a whole bunch of them. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes," those are musical instruments. Satan is exceedingly skilled at music. I could get off on that one for a few hours. I won't, but keep that in mind. He knows how to use it. "They were prepared for you in the day you were created." God made him that way. "You were the anointed, the appointed cherub who covers." So Satan is a cherub angel. That's what he has. Therefore, according to scriptures, he has four wings. And anyway, he says, "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." Read Revelation chapters 4 and 5 to picture the throne room of God. "You were perfect in your ways from the day where you were created until iniquity was found in you." Iniquity is a word, interesting word. It's also translated unrighteousness, which is defined as that which is not according to the truth of the Word of God. Until you decide to defy the Word of God, then things went south. Satan was puffed up by what he looked like and what he thought he could do. And so he rebelled, and God sent him packing. He's trying to get Jesus to do the same thing, and he won't do it. Why? Because he came to do the will of the Father, not the will of the devil. Now, an important point here, which we'll have to get into another time: could Jesus have sinned? We know he was tempted, and we know he didn't sin, but could he have? Could he have? Short answer, no. But we're going to look at why we believe that next time. This is called, in theologian circle, this is a new word you can take home and enjoy. Was he peccable or impeccable? He was impeccable. All right, so now you got a couple new words. All right. And praise God that he was. We'll see why that's important another time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we serve the impeccable Savior. Not only did he not sin, but he was sinless because he's God, and God can't sin. And that's so important to us because that is what our entire salvation hangs on. And so, Lord, thank you that though this must have been a time that goes beyond the ability of our minds to fathom, Hebrews 12 says that he resisted temptation in far greater ways than we will ever understand. And so, Lord, help us to realize that Jesus Christ, though he was tempted in all points, just like as we are, yet without sin, he remained the sinless, impeccable Lamb of God who became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We truly are a blessed people because Christ went through this extreme hardship. So, Father, may we be always thankful for that and know that we can trust the absolute impeccability of our Savior. And now may we go our separate ways rejoicing that our salvation is secure and true and absolute in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name I pray, amen. God bless you.